Hopefully they didn't flip the thing yet. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Just a reminder to continue to keep people in prayer in the congregation. There's still a little crud going around. And also those who have had surgery recently, Kevin and Joni. Sounds like Joni's healing might be a little slower than she had hoped. And I'm sure that's the case with Kevin. A man who is eating or lying with his wife or preparing to go to sleep in humility, thankfulness, and temperance is by Christian standards in an infinitely higher state than one who is listening to Bach or reading Plato in a state of pride. That's from C.S. Lewis. I was listening to the radio this morning on the way in, and everything all right?
Yeah, there's a buzz.
And the the DJ or whatever they are on Christian stations, he did a C.S. Lewis quote. So I was kind of looking for that particular quote this morning, didn't find it, but I really liked that one. The one that he did quote is similar to this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Kind of has a little bit of proof of heaven, right? So, Pastor Joe wrote something up about singing and praise and worship, and I printed it out this morning, and I'd like to read it to you. But I'm going to start in Psalm 59:16. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Just a little proof that we should be singing joyfully to our Lord. So Pastor Joe wrote, boldness, love, and joy are not to be thought of as purely private and interior experiences. They are to distinguish public worship. The brief time we spend together on Sunday, far from being divorced from the rest of our days, is intended to bring life into sharp focus. Humbly as sinners, yet boldly as forgiven sinners, we press into God's presence, responding to His loving initiative with and answering love of our own. We concentrate on and soak up the Word of God, and we also articulate songs of praise. Other religions, as well as fake Christian religions, have no place in their instruction for reconciliation. Their salvation or deliverance is based on works of the flesh, in which no one knows if they have done enough and everyone suspects that they haven't. And so they do not sing praise to God. However, the hymns of Christianity are filled with loving adoration for all that God has done. We sing with joy to Him because He forgave us, reconciled us, and made us His own through the cross of Christ. We did nothing. He did everything. And so our songs, upbeat or sullen, are always celebratory. They are the jubilant and courageous songs of the forgiven. The Christian community, although so often struck with persecution and tribulation, is a community of celebration. And because the worship of God is, in essence, the acknowledgement of His worth, we unite with the heavy chorus and singing of His worthiness as both Creator and Redeemer. And then he's put in Revelation 4:11, worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. And in Revelation 5:12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So, keep those words in mind as we sing to our Lord this morning. And with that, just remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thoughtfulness and a deep respect for our Lord and His Word. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in thankfulness. We're so thankful for your grace and your loving kindness and all that has been done by Christ for salvation. We ask this morning that through your Spirit, we are guided in your Word and give us understanding so that we might show our light to the world. We also ask that you help us to lift our voices in song and praise to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, there's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the
good morning. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. Scott, so you know that was still humming. So we'll figure it out later. Electronics. I'm about to turn it off for some reason. Old brain. It's funny how... It seems to me as my brain gets older, it's harder to learn new things. Yeah, Right? This is a shock to you. This, right? Am I the first to discover this? I'm trying to learn some songs for a concert coming up, playing the cello, and there's new things to it, new techniques. And I remember, you know, as a kid, if you were learning some fingering pattern or something, I don't know, just any pattern, you look at it a few times, and then your brain and your hand would work, you'd be able to do it. And now man, it's amazing. I have to do it over and over and over. So, anyway, what the heck am I talking about? And one of the things that as you get older you get better at is learning about God. That you don't have any hang-ups with. In fact, it gets better. It gets better, it gets faster, it gets more intuitive and deeper. And that's because you're not using the human faculty of gray matter, though that's necessary, obviously. It's apparent a lot of people in this world are not using their gray matter for anything good. And yet what you and I have, having this Holy Spirit indwelling us and being made new creatures, you know, being recipients of the new covenant in his blood, which means, as God promised, your heart of stone would be turned to a heart of flesh. And that means it would be malleable, malleable meaning moldable, to like clay, you know, like teachable, moldable. And God, as unbelievers, we're not moldable by God. We can be disciplined by God. We can hurt. We can be so silly and stupid. And amazingly, so we look at something here this morning called reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. And it is of the deepest truth, and you and I get the privilege of understanding it. You know, like, you're not an ape. you're not like an animal, which, you know, you're just all instinct. You know, eat, sleep, procreate. That's an animal. And, you know, that's just all they do, and they have no concern for anything else. And yet, here's the human race made in the image of God. We have a conscience, and we have a will, we have a desires, we have hopes and dreams that the animal kingdom doesn't have. And we can waste that in hoping for the wrong things, things that are not actually to be hoped for. That really, hope means future, right? And there are things in this world that have no future. Like materialism, wealth, and stuff, it doesn't have any future. It has a little bit of a future, but when you're talking about eternity, that's no future at all. You know, when you look at you don't talk about what you're going to do a second from now. Right? You say, well, it's 10:24 and 50 seconds at 10. You don't even get it out of your mouth before the second's over. For God, human history is like a second. It's a blip. And for us, too, because we have eternal life. And our lives are like a second that goes by. And so we're told that we're made alive with Christ, that we're raised up with Christ, that we're seated with Christ. And Paul, when he writes that, uses the word together, like not just me. There's an individualism about salvation in your walk with God, and there's also a community in your walk with God. God talks about saving you, and then God also talks about saving us and delivering us and us being a unit filled with love. And so we have an eternity together, and that which is worthy of hope is that which lasts forever. And that's the person of Christ. Right? Grave couldn't hold him. His blip of time, which was a matter of, 33 years, very short, was not his end at all. It was the beginning. And the beginning of us as well. And so, you know, here comes, now, when we look at Christ, he solved many mysteries for us. I mean, I'm an Old Testament saint, and I know all these prophecies. If I know them and love them, and I believe them, and they're kind of shadowy, right? We've noted this many times, that the prophecy of the Old Testament though clearly speaking of the Messiah to come, was all kind of showing people an outline or a shadow of him. So here he comes. And when he comes and begins his ministry and finishes his ministry on earth, so much of what is prophesied is made clear. In other words, the shadow, the fuzzy picture becomes crystal clear. And I see. But then, and in godlike fashion, of course, he gives us more that we can't see. So he solves many mysteries, and then he gives us some more. And what happens here is that people who want to know, and I think in some cases rightly motivated, like, I want to know the depth of these things, but what if I can't know them? Can I stop at, say, the threshold between time and eternity and say, this is a mystery, I don't know it. And I can't know it, and that's fine with me. I'm fine with that. Or I can be saying, you know, I want to know, there's got to be a way that I can look in here and find it. And perhaps I'll be the first one who does. And you see that second thought? You know what that is? Pride. Pride just snuck in and made you deal with this wrongly. Right? You cannot do that. If it's in here, fine. Like I'm starting a side project with another pastor about something that we think is possibly unknowable, but we're thinking, you know, why not, if we do this, we'll just learn more about it. I won't say what it is, because not to get distracted from what we're doing. So, I've looked a bit, and I say, you know, after 2,000 years of systematic theology, like theologians tearing apart the Bible, very smart, earnest, good people who desire to know and haven't found a clear solution. Am I going to find it? Now, it'd be awesome if I did, right? But is that, when I say that, that's pride. Because I could write a book. And look, this little pastor out in the middle of nowhere in Oregon discovered this truth that no one's found in 2,000 years. And I'd be like, damn right. And what is that? What's the motivation behind that? You've got to be careful with that. Doesn't it make sense that there are some things about our Lord, who is infinite God-man, just that in itself, and our Father and the Holy Spirit, like the Trinity, which is one God, yet three persons. You think there's some parts of that that you and I cannot fathom? And doesn't that make sense? And so that's what we have to be careful of. Christ uncovered many mysteries of the past. And again, this is in Ephesians 3, this Paul said, I'm the minister of the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, it's been revealed. The mystery is Christ and his life. That's been revealed. How Christ is, how he lives, I mean forever, his way, his manner, that has been revealed. And Paul said to us in Ephesians 3 that you can understand my insight into the mystery. Therefore, there is insight into the mystery that the Apostle Paul has, and we can know that. It's not that he can know more of it than we can. We can. And we spend a lifetime looking at it to fathom it. But then Paul would say there are things about the justice, judgment of God, the ways of God that are unfathomable. So how much insight do I get? Enough that would take you 100 lifetimes. And you'd still be searching it. Yet, there are parts of this that you can't know, not on this side of heaven, at least. And I don't even know if we'll know them on the other side. But that's up to God. He gave us more, Christ did, gave us more things that remain uncovered. And in trying to unravel the further ones, some have distorted them. Again, this, I think, in some cases very sincerely, and in some cases full of pride. And in some cases, the kingdom of darkness, Satan has used these areas to lead us astray. Right? And Satan is a deceiver, and he appeals to our pride. What did he say to Adam and the woman in the garden? if you eat, you'll be like God. And Eve said, well, that sounds pretty good to me. I appealed to her pride. Which is funny because she's perfect. How did she have pride to be appealed to? Yeah, that's another mystery for you. So, as I said this past week, if you can't untie the knot, you shouldn't cut it. All right? So, take, for instance, a strict Calvinist who says, look, I see predestination in the Bible. I see the foreknowledge of God. I see that you've been elected before the foundation of the world. God picked you and didn't pick them, and that's it. That's one side of the knot. What's the other side of the knot? Well, that's the Arminianist, who says rejects the strict Calvinist completely and says that, well, you believed by your own free will. That's the other side of the knot. You weren't coerced, forced. Because if God forces this person and doesn't force that person, well, then we've got a justice problem, don't we? So on the other side of the knot is your free will. On this side of the knot is the sovereign will of God. So what I'm going to go is get in there and untie that. See the inner workings of it. And God says, don't you touch that knot. You leave it tied. And so what we end up doing in our finite minds, which is what we do when we actually have a knot that we can't untie, I give it to my wife, who has nimble fingers and nails and stuff. She can untie almost anything. I'd rather cut it. Just get it done. And that's what we do when we make up false doctrines. Just one or two generations after the apostles, we see several false doctrines that are created from these further mysteries. For instance, Gnosticism was very popular in the early church, still continues to be. Gnosticism is the belief in created agents, that God created agents, some just below him, some very far below him. And they're called demiurges or angels. And one of those created the earth. And that's why, he was evil. So he created an evil earth. Right? So what is all this nonsense? And by the way, there's Gnosticism, which means knowledge, means that you can discover this special knowledge and climb your way up the angels, up the demiurges to their knowledge levels, and then get to God. So you work your way to God. Even though it's through knowledge. Why do they have to do that? Well, we look at an evil world, and there's a righteous and good God. That's a mystery. Right? They don't understand that. So we're going to make up something that makes sense to the human mind. Gnosticism. Arianism was the belief that Jesus was Savior, but he was created. He wasn't God. That's a 220 A.D., right? That's like two generations after the apostles. And this is prevalent throughout the church, that he couldn't have been God. I mean, he's a human being. How can a man be God? Cut the knot. He's not God. And that took off. Marcionism was the belief that the Old Testament God was lesser than the New Testament God, that the God of the Jews was angry and lesser, and the God of the New Testament, which is a different God, is nicer. And full of blessing. And he also, Marcion is this dude, did not believe that Christ was truly human. All right, so you've got one group that says he's not God. You've got another group that says he's not man. And why does this happen? Because none of us understand what it's like to be a God-man. And so we've got to figure it out. No, you don't. You don't have to figure that out. You can't figure that out. There was a belief that the law was not fulfilled. What in the heck are we going to do with the law? Obviously, we're to live under the law. And the ethics of the law, sure. It's not that adultery is fine in the New Testament. Neither lying, nor worshiping idols, nor having other gods. I'm just quoting the Ten Commandments. You still can't lie. You still can't covet. Right? You're under the law. But Christ fulfilled the law, and we're no longer under the curse of the law, and that Christ took away the law and said, I'm going to give you a law that is of heaven, not the one that we gave to men at Sinai, but one that is of me, how I live. That's my law, the law of my life. And Paul would call it the law of Christ in Galatians 6. So there are a number running around saying, yeah, we think Christ is a great prophet, and you need to be under the law. They're Judaizers. That's what we call them. Sabellianism, by name, they're all these isms are named after the guy who came up with them. In the 3rd century, 200-something, the belief that the Father and Son and Spirit were different modes. It's also called modalism. In other words, there isn't a Trinity. It's just that sometimes you're looking at God and he seems like a Father, and sometimes you're looking at God and he seems like a Spirit and seems like a Son, but he's not actually 3 different persons. That is one. So why does Sabellus come up with that? Because it doesn't make any sense. The Trinity doesn't make any sense. See, the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it's shadowy. In the New Testament, it blossoms. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all eternal, all co-equal. And one of them's a man. How can it be 3 different persons? It doesn't make any sense. We're going to see in reconciliation that the Father is the initiator of reconciliation. And the Son is the agent of reconciliation. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer of reconciliation. Now, if they're all the same, why aren't they all the initiator? Why aren't they all the revealer? Why aren't they all the agent? Right? If the Father's the agent, doesn't that make him different than the Son who he sent? The Father didn't go, the Son did. It makes them different entities. How does that make any sense? To the natural mind, it does not. And so, again, questions. That's just a few. And we don't really deal with them too much here, right? Because even that, what I spent 10 minutes on that, 12 minutes on that, is kind of a waste of time telling you what's not right. But the principle comes out is, if there's something you don't understand, right, don't make up a human reason. Find it in Revelation. And if you don't find it in Revelation, be patient. If you think there's an answer, be patient. Don't jump to your own conclusion that is incorrect. You can hold on to those false conclusions. Think about how many cultures and families have held on to lies. And we say, why do you believe that lie? My grandfather told me. My father told me. Our people in our nation have always believed that. It doesn't make it right. Just because something's old doesn't make it right. Especially when it comes to people. So another class of questions surround Christ's cross. What in the world happened there? What happened at Calvary that made you God's Son? Mysteries abound in this. Payment for the sins of the whole world. How is it done? How is he forsaken by his Father, who is also a member of the Trinity? Doesn't that separate them? His seeming separation afterwards. We used to call this the trichotomous separation of the Son of God. Well, that just sounds awesome. That sounds magnificent. What in the world is it? Well, his body went into the grave. His spirit went to heaven. His soul went into Hades. Okay. Did that really happen? We don't really know. And we know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What went into the grave? The body. He went down and preached a declaration to the captives under the earth. Well, if his spirit went to heaven, his body went into the grave. There's only one thing left that must have gone to Hades, his soul. And so he split up. Is that true? Nobody knows. But give it a fancy title, the trichotomous separation of the Son of God. And be like, that sounds true to me. But there's no way to know it's true. And that doesn't make any sense. But again, there's a lot of things that don't make sense. So when God doesn't give us the inner workings of the knot, what does he want us to do? Very simply, as children, believe what he says. The Son of God went to heaven. The Son of God went into the grave. The Son of God went under the earth. And, you know, I don't know how he did it. I just know he can. Because he's awesome. That's all we need to know. Now, we could spend years looking at the various mysteries of Christ, revealed and unrevealed. Actually, that's what we do. But we use a book to keep us anchored, so that at least I need to be anchored. So I'm using Ephesians right now. Right before this, we used Joshua, Judges, and Ruth before we came to Ephesians. Keeps us anchored. We'll go in those books line by line. But in essence, what we're doing is learning of the revelation of the Son of God and also the wonderful truths that are not revealed to us. And to hope in them. To glory in them. To know that if our Father would do what He did to us, for us, and our Son would do what He did for us, and the Holy Spirit continues to do what He does for us, as the other do, that nothing they do could be unjust, unfair, or wrong. Nothing. And if I look at anything and I say, well, you know, I don't understand that. If it's understandable, you will. Give it time. Don't get caught up in what you don't understand. Revel in what you do and have hope in that you will understand soon. And it will be soon. All right, look at Romans 5:10. So we're going to look at the mystery of reconciliation, which is revealed, but there's things about this that are unrevealed, but that we can see them and have faith in them. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That means any barrier that was, which was my sin, really, born in sin and a sinner, born in Adam, there was a barrier between me and God. I was an enemy of God. Paul would write in Ephesians 2 that we were aliens of God, meaning far away, sons of disobedience. And now I'm brought to God and I'm reconciled to Him. And in a way, on the other side of the wall, God is reconciled to me. But you have to be careful about this theologically. We're reconciled to God. And the wrath of God against sin is appeased. Right? God has wrath against sin, and I'm a sinner. And because Christ was judged for my sin, and the certificate of debt that of decrees against me that consisted, He nailed to the cross and took it away. And so God's wrath is appeased, if you will, removed from me. And so I can stand in His presence boldly, confident I have access to Him, and I can stand there knowing that I am holy and clean and righteous before Him, and that is forever. I could have the worst day possible filled with heinous sin, and I am still reconciled to God. So while we were enemies, again, look at verse 10, right, enemies of God, separated from Him, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. What a beautiful truth. I am reconciled to God forever. Go to Colossians 1. See, again, as I go back to what we said earlier, that I am made a new creature and dwelt by the Spirit of God so that I can understand these things. I can actually wrap my heart around this, for instance, reconciliation and know that I have it and walk in it, like live in it, glory in it. Like Paul just wrote, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than being afraid of Him, hiding my face from Him, I don't want to be judged by Him. He's holy and I got nothing to do with that. As people used to say, I can't go to church. If I go there, the walls will fall down. I'm too much of a sinner. And right, you, in some places, you could invite a person to go and all they're going to hear is how evil and nasty, and which is all true. But without the gospel of grace and the good news, you know, a person can be judged and put down for their sin and for their shortcomings and their flaws and all of that, when the person who's putting them down has the exact same thing and therefore judges. And so would I want to walk into the presence of God? Why is it when you talk to your neighbors and people who don't believe in God and or don't believe in Christ, and you talk to them and say, let me talk to you about Christ. What do they say? Oh, please, let me hear it. Is that what they're like? They're like, no, please shut up. Right? I don't want to hear it. In fact, they'll separate from you. And what all you're doing is saying, look, and we'll see it in 2 Corinthians 5, that I'm imploring you to be reconciled to God. And you can be without cost, without anything from yourself other than faith. I'm begging you to be reconciled to God. And they'll hate you for it and separate from you for it. And it's not your fault. Right? Samuel went to God and said, they hate me. The prophet Samuel, he's the first prophet really mentioned in the Old Testament, the one who has like the office of prophet. And God said, look, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. It looks like they've rejected you, and in a way they have, but they're rejecting me. Right? God said to Samuel, they're rejecting me, not you. Is Samuel perfect? No. Is he? Of course, he sins like anybody else, but Samuel is a man who was striving to know and love God. And because he knew and loved God, he loved Israel. You have to. Those are God's elected people. That's his only nation that he has chosen. So he loved his people. And he went to them. And said, look, this is the way things have to be. I'm not saying this because I hate you. I'm saying this because I love you. You guys need to be reconciled to God. You're idol worshiping, silly, unknowledgeable, unknowing, evil people. And all I want is for you to be reconciled to God like I am. And look, it's free to do so. It just takes faith. So be reconciled to God. And they're looking on the ground for stones to throw at them. Right, you find that when you are a witness to the world, all of us, we're called to be. You are a light to the world. Christ said, you are the light of the world. Don't put a basket over your light. The city on a hill cannot be hid, he said. You are a light to the world, and as you shine the light that is me to the world, you will be persecuted for it. Remember, don't take it personal. Because if you take it personally, you get all, what, you know, self-pity, me oh my, right? I can't do this. They hate me. They don't hate you. They hate God. So keep it up. You never know when a person's going to come around. But either way, right? Nothing makes me put a basket over the light that is Christ shining through me. Though the whole world reject it. Don't put a basket over it. And where do I get this courage to do such a thing? I'm reconciled to God, baby. No one can tell me that I am. They can tell me, but I am righteous and holy and just before the Creator of the universe. I am a son of God. A son resides in the house forever. I got my issues. I've got my flaws and my sins, but I am growing, and I will conquer, not because of me, because my Lord overcame the world. And so I will. That's a guarantee. Right? We've all got to have the attitude in our hearts that this is a guarantee. There is one life for me to live, and it's the only life, and I will live it. End of story. If I find I'm not living it, I go to God, I go to the Bible, I go to a Bible study, I find out why. What am I not seeing? What am I not believing? Go to God in prayer and say, Father, reveal to me what is it here that's becoming my barrier, my obstacle. And God will reveal that to you. But then he's going to say, are you willing to change it? Are you willing to overcome it by obeying me in this area that is overcoming you? And that's when we say to God in prayer, yes, of course. Why even ask me that? Obviously, I will overcome that area. And then you find the next day that you fall in it miserably. Right? And God is so patient. We just keep going. We keep fighting. We keep going. We keep following. We keep fighting. God promises that He'll get us there. All right, Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. All right? So what did Paul write in Romans 5:10? While we were enemies, in this passage, although you were formerly, and this is to the Colossians when they were unbelievers, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's exactly how God sees you. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation and under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, it's the same as he said in Ephesians, I was made a steward of this very truth. Now, if you notice in verse 23, there's a big fat if, which looks a little scary, doesn't it? He has, again, verse 22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if, right, if. So what does this mean? Does it mean that it depends on my performance? Because he says, if what? If I continue in the faith firmly and steadfast. Well, what if I don't? What if I have a bad time of it? Do I lose my reconciliation? Do I lose my standing before God as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Now, I can tell you right off, no. You can never lose that. So what's up with the if? First, the fleshly body through death, right? Whose fleshly body through death? Our Lord's. Verse 22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. It's a refutation of Gnostic teaching, right? The Gnostics taught that Christ didn't come in the flesh. There's no way that that guy who claimed to be from God could be an actual human being. They thought He was some type of, but not God. See, the Gnostics, of course not, would do that. He was one of those lower creations, a demiurge or an angel, but definitely not flesh. And the reason they thought He was not flesh is because they concluded that all flesh was evil. All matter is evil. Now, is there some truth to the flesh being evil? Of course. But does that mean that everything that God created that is of matter is evil? No. So a half-truth mixed with a lot of lies, and you get Gnosticism. So Paul, right off the bat, refutes this and said, look, you are all reconciled by the fleshly body of Christ. Right? What hung on the cross? A fleshly body. What was torn? He took the bread and gave it to His disciples at the Last Supper. This is My body, which is given for you. My fleshly body will be torn apart. Not literally torn apart, but it will die. It has to die so that it can raise again. So it's of great importance that we understand that God, the Son of God, came truly human. And why is that important to us? Like, none of us would believe Gnosticism. That's not even a temptation for us. But why is it important that we understand that He's truly human? And that's how we can identify with Him. Right, an infinite, transcendent God who is all-present and all-knowing, you know, it's kind of like He's way up there and I know I'm reconciled to God, but can't you identify with a living human being that is my Lord, my husband, my friend? Right, we've discussed this in the past, you know, and you get to heaven where you're going to see the Father, right? What is He going to look like? Like Michelangelo painted Him on the Sistine Chapel? A really buff, topless, very muscular old man with a flowing white beard? I don't know. I doubt it. In fact, I very much doubt it. He's transcendent and omnipresent. What am I going to be looking at? Kind of like in Wizard of Oz, the all-powerful Oz? No. And so that, I haven't a clue. But when I see a resurrected Lord, right? The disciples saw a resurrected Lord. 500 people saw a resurrected Lord. Scars and all. That I can identify with. And him I will see face to face. It's extremely important that we understand he's human. He's just like us, except without sin. We can identify with that. In fact, the Bible would say that he is tempted in all things as a human, just like we are. Right? He understands and has gone through it. And we can identify with that. Now we come to the if. If indeed you continue in the faith, right? I can't, this is actually not truly my subject, but I can't leave it. It sounds to us in English as if our standing can be lost if we don't continue in the faith. Now, let's say that that's exactly what Paul is writing, which he's not. What does it mean to not continue in the faith? Sin? Okay, sin. How many sins? What kind of sins? And you see, people who have come to believe that that's what Paul is writing, they now have to tell people, because it's only right. If you're going to tell people they can lose their salvation or standing with God, you have to tell them how. And so one of the theories is that, well, first off, none of them know how. Because there's no definition. Paul doesn't say here, if indeed you continue in the faith by doing or this, that. And he doesn't give us anything. He just states it. So what does it mean not to continue in the faith? Some would say, well, it's willful sin. If you commit sins that you weren't really intending to do, that's okay. But if you really planned on them, that's not cool. And that you could lose your standing with God. Now, where they get that from is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and if you've been reading with us, if you've read through Leviticus, you see that God has provided sacrifices for those who unintentionally sin. And he says that. And for those who actually plan against God, premeditated sin, God says he brings a curse upon them. And so we say, well, the discipline upon an intentional sin in the Old Testament seems to be much rougher than an unintentional one. That's what it says. So we bring that to the New Testament and say, well, look, you intentionally sin, you can lose your standing with God. But Paul doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. But I say, but the Old Testament says it. That doesn't matter. Because the curse of the law has been fulfilled. Why is that? Because he hung on a tree and became cursed for us. Galatians chapter 3. And it's made very clearly. I'm no longer under the curse of the law. So willful sin, unintentional sin. Look, is it better that you don't premeditate sin? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. You will suffer for it. Will you lose your standing with God? No. No. You'd be able, by that, you'd be able to undo the work of Christ. Okay, so what is Paul saying here? Oh, and then you got the cardinal sins and the venial sins. If it's, there are certain sins that God, that are terrible and you could lose your salvation. These little, kind of like white lies, lesser sins, they'll say is okay. And why are they saying all this? Because they're misinterpreting a passage and then they got to make it make sense. So let's go a little deeper. If you continue is in the present tense, meaning that's a day-by-day continuous action. All right? Firmly established, and here we go. And see, the Greek language gives us quite good insight here, which in English would take extra words to describe, and your translations don't normally do that. They, in some of the expanded translations, they do, but they get a little too loosey-goosey with the expansions so often. So that's why we go back to the original language and look. You know, as God wrote it, Paul wrote it, When he wrote firmly established, he means he wrote it in as a perfect participle. The perfect tense means was true before, is true now, and will be true forever. The perfect tense means it never changes. So, look again at your passage with that. Just that thing in mind. Verse 23, if indeed you continue consistently in the faith firmly, meaning forever established and steadfast. Now look, if I'm forever established and steadfast, does that depend on my day-to-day decisions? Look, my decisions are not a perfect tense. Right? I can be gracious and wonderfully loving and full of peace, facing difficult situations, tranquil, joyous, right? What is that? My spirituality is just kind of flowing through me. The very next day, I could face this very similar situation, and I fly off the handle in anger. Or I get worried. Or I get bitter. Or, you know, those inner thoughts of whatever. Yesterday, I could have been tempted in an area that I'm very easily tempted in. And I just, with strength, said, get lost. I said, no. The very next day, same temptation. I'm going to fall headlong into it. Day to day, am I a perfect tense? I have good days and bad days. Good moments and bad moments. But you see, what he says here, and just this is one word in the Greek brings this out to us. If you continue forever in the faith. Right? So either you're sinless and you never make a bad decision from now on out. Or Paul is talking about something else. Which would you like? And never mind what you would like. What does the Bible say about us being sinless? Nothing. It says the opposite. So getting back to this. If we look at this, what Paul is saying here is, if you continue in the faith forever on the foundation steadfast. And we know what the foundation is. It's not a what, it's a who. Jesus Christ is my foundation. Do I continue on his foundation forever? I certainly do. So when he says if, why is he saying if? Because in Colossae, there are several, we don't know how many, but there's a percentage of people who are teaching Gnostic doctrine who are not believers. And he's saying to them, look, you're reconciled if you're one of the ones who stand on the foundation of Christ forever. The Gnostics don't. Do you see that? And when you look at it from that angle and then read it, it makes perfect sense. It fits God and his doctrine. It fits the writing of Paul. And it actually makes perfect sense. If indeed you continue, meaning if indeed you are really a believer. And if you're a believer, you're established and steadfast. You're not one of those Gnostic fakers. Yeah? And so, marvelously, God says, I have set you, and he said this other place, I've set you on a firm foundation. You cannot lose that foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and you are a stone in the wall. All believers continue forever on the foundation that is Christ. All believers are reconciled to God forever. The faith spoken here by Paul is faith in the gospel. And that's not something you have to believe day in and day out. You've believed it, and that puts you on the firm foundation of Christ. And some have made an issue about Paul saying here, moved away. Again, let's read it again. And not, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I've read that people say, well, you know, someone who said they were a believer and then later on said they didn't believe in Christ anymore. Well, they never believed. All right. I have never met or heard of a person who believed in Christ and then later on said, I don't believe in him anymore. I have never met one person or known of a person who's met a person who said that. Is it possible that that's happened? Sure. But we don't make doctrines out of that. We don't make doctrines out of people who are potentially psychotic. If you say you believe in Christ as your Savior, and then later on saying, I don't think he's my Savior anymore, yeah, you got deeper issues, but you've got issues. I've never met that. I've never even heard of it. Point being, you don't make doctrines out of it. Our point is the good news. The good news. And a significant part of the mystery of Christ is that he, as God-man, reconciled God to us through death. Or we're reconciled to him, sorry. Reconciled us to God through his death. Not just his physical death, but as we'll see, he was made sin for us. How does a sinless, perfect God-man be made sin? How does he get judged for sins in 3 hours? None of us know. That's a beautiful mystery. But what we do know is that it's true. And I'm reconciled to God forever. So go to 2 Corinthians 5. Time. All right, and this means, you know, when we were training up as pastors, even before then, I think it's a young man syndrome. It's a pride thing. You get pride removed from you as time goes by with God. And that we had this idea that there were foundational simple doctrines, and everybody knew those. And then there were the higher doctrines, the complex that, you know, we could know. And it's almost like a Gnostic thought, that there's a special knowledge that only us very spiritual, really smart spiritual guys could figure out. And I remember having that attitude. And I know other people had that attitude. Like in the church, if you had a question about anything, you went to that guy. You can go to this guy over here. Or certainly not that lady who was just like a simple housewife who, you know, and they're probably the most spiritual of us all. Regardless, we had this idea. And reconciliation was one of them. It's one of the salvation doctrines. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification. Expiation, you want to throw another ation in there. Atonement. See, those are all foundational things. We're past that. And we're on to the bigger heights of like decrees and lapsarianism and all this other isms that only us chosen ones understood. And it's funny, now, many years later, decades later, I look at a doctrine of reconciliation and I think, man, that is about the deepest thing I've ever considered in my life. There's a reason why it's a foundational. And in fact, all the doctrines in the Word of God are foundational. God didn't give us Gnostic thinking. He didn't give us like some special insight that only the theologians can know. Who did Christ eat with, dine with? Simple people. Right? In fact, the ones who thought they were really wise were the ones who couldn't get it. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they didn't get it. They're pride. Pride. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It's our number one enemy. So reconciliation is of a depth that goes deep. And it means something that is of such significance. And it's something that you and I can never forget day in and day out. I'm forgiven before God. I'm reconciled to God. I'm a son of God. And therefore, God has a magnificent plan for my life that he is going to bring to fruition. And there's only one way for me to live, as a reconciled son. Not as anything else. Not as one hoping to be. Not as one working towards it. One who is. And I got a lot more to learn, that's for sure. But I am of a certain type of person that God has made me in union with Christ. Just seeing ourselves in that way at all times. Change our perspective, change our perspective of ourselves and how we conduct ourselves and operate towards others and in all situations. And it'll actually make us quite wise. So, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, any man, right, is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Do you see that? Can they come back? Can the old things come back? Meaning, can they rule me? And if we interpreted Paul's Colossians 1 passage as, yeah, if means we can, if we're not constant and steadfast, we'll lose our salvation. That means that the old things can come back. But he says here, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I love the word things in the New Testament. Paul's like, I could give you a list, but it would come up short. I'm just going to say things. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that we are heralds of this reconciliation to man. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mystery. You telling me that God died on the cross? No, I don't know how God can die. He can't die. So Christ was separated from God when he was on the cross, teaching I've heard much. Well, it says here that God was in him reconciling present tense, while he was reconciling the world, God was in him. So no, Jesus, the human, did not separate from Jesus, the divine. I don't know how that works. Rightly so. It's just beautiful. God reconciled you. He didn't step back from a human creature and say, you do all the work. You die. You suffer. I won't. I'm God. I can't suffer. You suffer. It's really sending some human to do his dirty work. It's like, I don't want to get identified with sin. It's gross. I hate it. So I'm going to create someone who will be identified with it. And isn't it funny that all the cults believe that Jesus, as well as many of the Gnostics, not many, all of them, that Jesus wasn't God. God can't die. God can't suffer. And the Jews, the same thing. Peter says, we say it all, Peter, all of them, they say, well, you're, all right, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, we get it, oh my God. That's amazing. Standing in my presence is the Son of God, the Messiah. And you know something else, Peter? I got to go and suffer and die. Well, I forbid that. That doesn't make any sense. God didn't make a man to hang on a cross and take suffering separate from him. Now, do you and I understand how God can suffer on the cross? No. But it happened. And Paul clearly sees that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the mysteries continue. Not counting their transgressions against them. You see that? They're not counted against you. As he committed to us the word of reconciliation. So who are they counted against? Somebody had to pay for them. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. And here's what we do as ambassadors. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We'll see this word. I'm out of time, but we'll see this word coming up. It means I implore. It doesn't mean that you have to grab people by the shirt and fall on your knees and cry and beg, please become reconciled to God. No. But it's also not a mousy, I hope you be reconciled to God. What'd you say? Oh, nothing. Don't persecute me. Don't hate me. I'm not a Bible-thumping Christian. I'm really cool like you guys. You know. It's not like that, man. Paul is saying boldness here. When he says beg, he means bold, implore. Look, make it clear. Are they going to persecute you for it and think you're a weirdo, all of that? Yes. Is that your number one concern? And all of us have to deal with that before God. If you find yourself unable to implore others, you need to go to God and find out why. What's stopping you? And so, getting back to verse 19, not counting our trespasses against us, look at verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the trespasses are not counted against us, but he became sin We know, of course, he couldn't become a sinner. It doesn't make any sense. And it definitely doesn't work that he would become a sinner because he has to be perfect. He who knew no sin, he has to be sinless. But he became sin and God is in him reconciling the world to himself. God suffered. Jesus, the man, suffered. And to a level that you and I never fathom. So that you and I could peacefully, confidently know that we are reconciled to the Creator of the universe, the God of the heaven and the earth, forever, ever. There's never anything that I can do that would lose that standing before God as holy, blameless, and righteous. Confidently accessing God anytime, at all times. No matter what I think about myself. And there's much here we'll look at. But the brunt of it is just what we said. Mysteries abound. There's things that we can't truly understand. But there's things, the parts of it that we can are truly beautiful and impact us greatly. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us as you always do. Thank you for the revelation of the things that are in your word. And as we probe them, Father, and look to things that are beyond what we could have ever imagined, we humbly ask that your Spirit reveal them to us, that we may understand and walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we do give to you in honor of you and worship of you. And, Father, we ask that we use these finances wisely to your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Start singing and I forget my microphone's on. I don't need these anymore. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have together and for our unity, for this building and all you've provided for us so we can have a place of comfort without persecution to gather and learn your word and worship you. If anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I ask that you please consider who is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the world. He become a man to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. Through him, through his work on the cross, he has reconciled you to God. If you decide not to believe upon him, then you choose to stand away from God. But if you believe upon him, God will be your Father and you'll be reconciled. Reconciled to him, because none of us can pay the price of our sin, what we've done against our Creator. But Christ has done it. And therefore, I beg you to be reconciled to God through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. blue sky. Please tell us why you